When Stanley Kubrick made the movie 2001, A Space Odyssey, over 50 years ago, it came out in 1968. He guessed that by this time, actually it was going to be 2001, but by this time, 2020, we would be flying back and forth in outer space, visiting other planets, seeing things humans have never seen before. But here we are, 2020, almost 20 years after the projection of the movie from 1968, and though we've had equipment out there scouting around, looking for signs of life, we have yet to put a man on planet Mars, or any other planet for that matter, and we're not selling tickets for trips to Mars. Now, surprisingly, there have been some tickets being sold to go to the moon, right? Maybe $1 million, $2 million, even go to the moon. I would say that if anyone in the audience might be interested in going to the moon and paying that kind of money, your government will make sure you pay your taxes before you leave. You're not going to the moon without paying taxes first. That's how governments work. But we haven't gone into outer space, an outer space odyssey, that the movie 2001 imagined. And yet Christ calls upon us to embark on another kind of journey. Instead of a trek in outer space, he wants us to embark on an inner space journey, odyssey, examining what makes us tick. I say that this inner space odyssey is the most important journey we can make, more so than what we can make out of space. The trip, the flight plan, is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, better known as the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is the message of a king to his followers, those who are going to be part of his kingdom. Sermon on the Mount is a message that is at the heart of Christianity. Sermon on the Mount is a message that needs to be explored. And so today we're going to begin the process of reviewing what has been covered so far in the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. For a bit of background, in Matthew chapter 1, it deals with the royal and divine genealogies of Jesus Christ. His royal genealogy. He was a descendant of David through Joseph. Through Joseph. That is Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. His human genealogy is found in Luke chapter 3. That is through Mary. But the royal genealogy, how he becomes qualified to become king, is found in Matthew chapter 1 through Joseph. But not only his royal genealogy, his divine genealogy, because he is a son of God through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Matthew 2, we find the wise men coming into Israel, asking the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? They recognize that he is the king of the Jews. Where is he? They make it down to Herod. Herod wants to know where he is as well. They find out that, hey, possibly down in Bethlehem. They go down to Bethlehem. Herod says, bring back word to me so that I can go down and worship him as well. But the worship Herod had in mind was to cut his head off. He wanted to kill him because he looked at the king of the Jews as a threat to his own rulership. Thankfully, they went a different way. And Mary and Joseph went into Egypt as opposed to staying there in Bethlehem. Matthew 3, John the Baptist prepares us for the king, and God proclaims his arrival. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 4 shows how he is replacing the present God of this world and calling on his followers who will join him in his kingdom. So we come to the king's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, realize that the Sermon on the Mount does not contain everything that Jesus Christ taught. It is not a compendium of all of the instructions of Jesus Christ to his disciples. The book of Matthew contains five major messages by Jesus Christ. The first one is here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 10, he is sending out his disciples, the 12 disciples, two by two, giving them instructions. It is in a sermonic form. Matthew 13, he sat down on the boat and he gave the kingdom of God sermon by parables to those who were listening in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 18, he gives specific spiritual instructions to his disciples, his followers. And Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Prophecy, which we concluded just recently. But the Sermon on the Mount is the first of these messages. And that means that several of Christ's major teachings are not dealt with in this sermon. What the Sermon on the Mount gives is a guide to how the followers of Jesus Christ, Christians, ought to live. It is a very important message, and it is important that we not only know what we believe, but it's also equally important that we understand how to live. How to live. We used to say at Ambassador College, that Ambassador College teaches one how to earn a living, but also how to live. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us how to live. 19th century Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, and I quote, "Most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer." We can look at it. It's a beautiful message. But there are deliberate instructions by Jesus Christ on how to live. Sermon on the Mount is not just to be discussed. It is to be lived. It is a way of life. It is not just a message to be admired. It is to be practiced. It is not just to be looked at and placed on the mantle of the chimney. It must be a daily walk. Sermon on the Mount says, resist not evil. Turn the other cheek. But that's not easy for us as humans because of a nature that is inside of us when we are wrong, especially if we are wrongfully accused of doing something. There's a tendency we want to justify ourselves or even retaliate. Sermon on the Mount says, no. No, that's not easy. Sermon on the Mount says, don't worry, which we covered. We went through that part of the Sermon on the Mount last year and a half or so ago. Yet with so much that is going on, how is it not possible for us as human beings to not worry with all that is going on in this world? Sermon on the Mount says, don't judge. Yet we do. Words of Jesus Christ are not difficult to understand, but too often they are not followed. And in too many cases, they are ignored. Why? Because the opposite is what we want to do. When someone wrongs us, many of us get angry and we want to retaliate. We want to fight back. That's normal. That's natural. That's human. John R.W. Stott, in his commentary, Christian Counterculture, the Message of the Sermon on the Mount, says this, "To me," and I quote, "to me, the key text of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them." It is immediately reminiscent of God's word to Israel in olden days. You shall not do as they do, found in Leviticus 18. You go through the whole chapter. It's primarily dealing in the area of sex and how in relationships. And he said, don't do what they are doing out there. Stott continues, and right through the Sermon on the Mount, this theme is elaborated. Their character was to be completely distinct from that admired by the world. They were to shine like lights in the prevailing darkness. Their righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. There is no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which this contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. It is the underlying and uniting theme of the Sermon on the Mount. End quote. Sermon on the Mount is an example of the culture of the kingdom of God, which is different from the culture of this world. Sermon on the Mount are the standards of the kingdom of God, which is counter to the standards of the world. What Jesus means is that we are not like the world. We are not what is normal, natural, human. We are to be like him. Go to John 17 before I actually pick up on verse 1 of Matthew 5. But John chapter 17, this is Christ's high priestly prayer. Most likely he prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. He prayed several times, as the account in the Gospels bring out. This is possibly part of what he prayed, but I want to pick it up in the middle of the chapter. John 17, verse 14. John 17, verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. One thing we could say about Jesus Christ, he was not of the world. He was different. He was different. In this prayer, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. How many times we would love to have been taken out because of all that is going on. Just read today, state of Illinois is incorporating into insurance and Medicare coverage for transgender operations. At times you just wonder how far down the depths of sin and degradation will we go? How far? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And what is the evil one going to do? He is going to suck us down this abyss. Suck us down the vortex of the world. That is his desire. That's what he wants to do. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says it twice. Why? Verse 17, sanctify, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. And my focus is the Sermon on the Mount. That sets us apart. If that becomes not only the flag under which we sail, but the rudder by which we sail, then we are now different. We're different. Verse 18, you sent me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. The Father sent Jesus Christ into the world 2,000 years ago. Christ is sending us. What is the impact of my life on the world compared to what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago? Think. Look at the difference. Verse 19, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I'm showing you the way in which to live. You, my disciples, you're with me now for some 3.5 years. Look at my life. And as you see my life, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you, how I want you to live. We're not to be like the Gentiles who pray repetitive prayers. We're to pray like Jesus Christ. We're not to be like the hypocritical Pharisees who pray on street corners, if you will, just to draw attention to themselves, even though they don't even know God. Our prayers are to be like Jesus Christ, sincere. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we're different. We're different from the standards, the mores of the world. And these three chapters show us how. So back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Matthew 5 verse 1, he says, and seeing the multitude, stop. Notice the first thing Jesus Christ did, he saw. You saw people. Bible doesn't describe them. Since chapters and verses were not added to scripture until the Middle Ages, the context gives us a clue of what he saw. This verse, verse 1, starts with a conjunction and, which joins us to what was stated before. Back it up into chapter 4. The end of chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. Several of the translations translate the word pains. Other place you find that this particular word is used of the rich man in Lazarus and the rich man, where he was tormented by the flame. It's mental anguish. He is healing all various diseases. He is healing mental disease as well. And those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond Jordan, and seeing the multitude. In chapter 5, verse 1, I believe Jesus Christ saw a lot of hurting people, a lot of unhappy people. He must have seen people who were tired, people who were poor, people who were grieving, people who were hungry and thirsty, people like you and me who are fighting the battles of this life. He saw them. He sees us. He sees us. And as was brought out last week, Mr. Simpson mentioned the song, his eye is on the sparrow. Yeah, he sees the sparrow, but he is watching over us, over you and me. He sees us. In our day-to-day existence, he sees. So that's important. What's next? Verse 1 continues, he went up on a mountain. He saw the crowds, but instead of going down to the crowds to start the process of healing, he went up on a mountain. He did not immediately go into the crowd and heal people. He climbed the mountain. Some people believe it is due west. This mountain is due west of the Sea of Galilee. The traditional location is called the Horns of Hattin, which is northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 1,000 feet high, has a natural amphitheater, kind of slopes down. Church has been built in that location. I had the privilege of giving a sermon there over 40 years ago, back in 1979. A little group made it over to the Middle East. We went to Egypt, Jordan, as well as Israel. The initial plan was that we would have a sermon on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And so my intention was to talk about the Olivet prophecy on the Mount of Olives on the Sabbath when we were in Jerusalem. Our plans changed when we got to Israel. The Sabbath we would be spending up around the Sea of Galilee. Friday night we were in Tiberias. Then on the Sabbath we cross over, go to Capernaum. And then later we go on that day, we would go over to the area of Magdala where Mary Magdalene is from, and then the Horns of Hattin, and this is where I did the sermon. If I knew we were going to be there, guess what the sermon would have been? It would not have been the Olivet Prophecy, it would have been the Sermon on the Mount. I believe there, though, is a parallel between the Sermon on the Mount and the laws given at Mount Sinai. The laws at Sinai were given from a mountain. So was the Sermon on the Mount. The laws of Sinai were given by God to a people of his kingdom. So was the Sermon on the Mount. The laws at Sinai were instructions to a people on how to live. So was the Sermon on the Mount. So verse 1 concludes, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Jesus Christ sat down, began to teach. Jewish custom that a rabbi, when he is about to give official teaching to his pupils, his disciples, he would sit down. Now he would teach them as he stood or as he's walking around, but serious teaching came when he was seated. It's a custom Christ even followed. Not only here with the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about the kingdom of God in parabolic form in Matthew 13, it says he got into a boat and he sat. Olivet Prophecy, he went on to the Mount of Olives and he sat. The disciples are arguing over who is going to be greatest in the kingdom in Mark chapter 9. And in order to help them understand, he sat down before instructing them. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, when he left Jerusalem, went over to the Mount of Olives in John chapter 7, John chapter 8, he comes back on the last great day before we're dealing with the woman caught taken in the act of adultery. He sat down to teach them. There are teachers even today who prefer to sit. Sitting denotes authority. Christ even references that in Matthew 23. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In this sermon, Jesus Christ spoke with an authority far above that of the scribes and the Pharisees. When he was finished, they said to one another, hey, this man teaches. He teaches with authority, not like the scribes. But in this instance, he is the king. He is sitting down to instruct his pupils, his disciples, on how they are to be the instruments he will use to go into the world. So he says the disciples came to him at the end of verse 1, but at the end of the sermon, we find a multitude is around him as well. So we move to verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Matthew points out three things. One, he opened his mouth. Two, he taught them. Three, saying. Matthew could have just simply said, Jesus said. But what follows is so important. Matthew details it. I point out a couple of things. Opening the mouth elsewhere in the New Testament indicates authority. It indicates authority. Philip, when he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, it says Philip opened his mouth and began at the scripture, Isaiah 52, 53, and preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Peter, when he encountered Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he opened his mouth. Received an email in regards to the question that sent out in the update about Peter and the city he was in when he gave the vision, when he saw the vision. City he was in was Joppa. Where was he staying? With Simon the tanner. And where is that located in Scripture? I had an email that, hey, was I making a mistake because I said Acts 9? Shouldn't it be Acts 10? The vision occurred in Acts 10. When he stayed in Joppa with Simon the Tanner, that's in Acts chapter 9. Thought I'd throw it in that way in the update. But Peter opened his mouth. In Acts chapter 10, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. Significant verse. He doesn't. And Paul, when he was praying to the church at Ephesus or asking for prayers from the church of Ephesus, he says, I want to have utterance given to me that I may open my mouth boldly. So opening the mouth, it indicates authority. It is used when a solemn, critically important statement is given, and it is used when a person is really pouring out his heart verbally. But then this word taught. I take a little time with this one. The word itself. The Greek is etadiskein. The Greek tense for this verb means that Jesus Christ taught these things repeatedly, habitually. Throughout his ministry, he was teaching these things to his disciples. You go to the book of Luke and you will find several locations, Luke 6, Luke 11, Luke 12, in which you find portions of the Sermon on the Mount given. New American Standard Bible says, in opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Something that he continually did. But I want you to notice a description of what was taught at the end of this discourse. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, after the discourse. Matthew 7, verse 28. It says this, and so it was, Matthew 7, 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. The Greek word here is didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. You can break it down to did ache. As far as the spelling, but the Greek is didache, and it is translated doctrine in the King James Version. Doctrine. That's significant to me as a reference to the sermon that it is doctrine. It is doctrine. There are two primary Greek words used for doctrine. Mr. Franks brings this out, I think, in his first class on fundamental beliefs. The first is didache. It occurs 30 times in the New Testament and is translated doctrine every time in the King James. Doctrine. New King James translated 19 times. And then the other 11 times, teaching. The second word for doctrine is didaskalia. It's a bit much. If you want to look it up, fine. But it occurs 21 times. It's usually translated doctrine in King James and New King James, but it can also be translated teaching or learning in a couple of places. Didaskalia is primarily found in the pastoral epistles of Paul, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You find it a couple of times in the book of Romans, and there are four references elsewhere where you will find it mentioned in a negative sense. In the gospel, two places in the gospel, they repeat each other. Matthew 15, 9, we're talking to the Pharisees, and he says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine. Didaskalia, commandments of men, is found in Mark 7, 7 as well. Ephesians chapter 4, where he's talking to the church at Ephesus. And it'll probably be a topic that we deal with, or Mr. Franks will be dealing with in the next video display that will be given. Video sermon that will be coming out probably the beginning of February. We'll be playing it in the Caribbean. But they're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, didaskalia, and something similar in Colossians chapter 2, verse 22. Didaskalia is not used in the Gospels as a reference to the teachings of Jesus Christ, only didache. Only didache. And in Matthew 7:28, this is the first occurrence of didache in Scripture. So to me, King James translation has the word doctrine for didache, I believe is appropriate. What Christ spoke to his disciples, primarily the apostles, was doctrine. The apostles taught the church what Christ taught them. They taught didaskalia, the church, what Christ taught didache, them. Matthew 28. You don't have to turn there, the end of the book of Matthew. As it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Doctrine enters the church from Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians gives the flow. Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is the head of the church. Doctrine comes into the church through the head, Jesus Christ. Then it flows through the apostleship and leadership in Ephesians chapter 2. It's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets, but also the leadership in chapter 4. With the evangelists and the pastors and the teachings as it continues on into the church itself. There is a structure. And apart from that, the doctrines that have been developed too often have become the doctrines of men. What Christ has just stated in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the beginning of his doctrine. When he came to this earth, Ten Commandments were doctrine. And he's going to explain even further about that doctrine. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. The crux of that doctrine is found here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Matthew 5, verse 17. Christ explicitly states, do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. People turn right around and say that he did. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Scripture verse today is this verse, Matthew 5, 17, that we sent out. And then he says this, verse 18, for assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, as I've mentioned in the past, if I complete the Beatitudes, I'm a happy camper. We've gone through five of them with three more to go. If we're able to continue on in the discourse of the Sermon on the Mount, we come here to Matthew chapter 7, 5, 17 to 20. I'll probably repeat what is stated here, but I want you to go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Christ says, heaven will pass away. Has it? It hasn't. Earth will pass away. Has it? Uh-uh. Till all is fulfilled. Therefore, all hasn't been fulfilled because heaven and earth haven't passed away. And not only that, he says, one jot or one tittle will not pass from the law. Psalm 119, longest psalm in scripture, verse 73. 73 of Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is written in Hebrew style of writing called an acrostic. The content of an acrostic is generally perfection or completion. A perfect acrostic is when you use each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting with Aleph, all the way down to Tov, and that will be used to begin each successive line, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So you have 22 lines of prose, each beginning with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 34 is a perfect acrostic. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman is an acrostic. This is an acrostic written in octet form. The first 8 verses begin with Aleph. The next 8 verses begin with Bet. The next 8 begin with Gimel, all the way through to Tov. But here in verse 73, or above verse 73, I just point out here, this is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is equivalent to our I in the English alphabet. The word Yod, and you might see a little scribble, so small it's hard to see. It's like an apostrophe. Equivalent for us today would be the dot of an I. That's the jot. That's the jot. He says not even an I is going to pass from the law. Not even the dot of an I. I have to admire the scribes because they were very meticulous in copying scripture. And I believe it was under the inspiration of God. He says not even the jot, the yod, is going to be dismissed from the law. But he also mentions tittle. Tittle. Go back to verse 33. Verse 33, this is the 5th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Hey, look at the symbol of the Hebrew letter. Hey, it's almost like our symbol for pi. Hey, I've got my small Bible. It's been my travel Bible for years, and I can't even point out the differentiation, but there's a small little variation spot, small little space on that line coming down on the left. This is the hey. This is the hey. With that little variation there on that line. 57, verse 57. We come to the 8th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, het. Notice the letter. That little spot is filled. That little spot on the left side is filled. Hey, het. Then you go to the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verse 169. This last letter is the Tov. Notice this one. The slight difference is at the base of that left line. It's kind of curved. Kind of curved. The essence of what Christ is saying, that a hey will not become a het will not become a Tov. There isn't going to be any variation in the law. How, pray tell, can we come up with the idea that the law ends up being done away? That happened, especially after World War II. We had a new morality in folk, on society, as far as the culture. And in religion, we were saying the law is done away. Until new morality, you see, there is a penalty that is played for new morality. Now more and more religions, more and more in Christianity, saying, no, the law hasn't been done away. They believe in the sanctity of the law except for commandment number 4. But now if commandment number 4 has been done away with, that means that the yod has been removed. A het becomes a hey. A hey becomes a tov. And Christ lied. But back then to Matthew chapter 5. I get caught up in this. We'll deal with it again. You hear this probably again. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, he continues, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't mean they're in the kingdom of heaven. They're called least in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 22 shows they are not in the kingdom of heaven. They're not in the kingdom of God. They are called least because they refuse to obey. And he goes on, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Not only teach what he says, but do it. But do it. How clear can you be, Christ? But Satan is so blinded, the world, they can't understand it. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is based on the Ten Commandments in the letter. Christ says your righteousness has to go above that. I am here to teach you the essence of that law, the background, the backstory of that law. And he does that with these illustrations at the end of chapter 5. Their righteousness was based on commandment number 6, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you have hatred, that's the spirit of it. You've broken the law. If you have an attitude of contempt or condemnation, you've broken the law. And so he goes through this. And we see this even more so today with the second illustration, you shall not commit adultery. You don't commit adultery. You figure now you're a Pharisee, you're all right. But I'm saying if you now look, you've broken the law. If it's in your heart, you've broken the law. If you violated even the principles of Leviticus 18, you've broken the law. He is teaching the spiritual essence of the law. And this is the beginning of his doctrine. The beginning of his doctrine. The content of the Sermon on the Mount is the spirit of the law. Notice its origin, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. John chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. John 7, 16 to 17. Jesus answered them and said, again, here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, final one of his feasts. He answered and said, my doctrine, didache, not didaskalia, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me, the Father. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the didache, the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So what Christ says is doctrine. It comes from the Father. That's where the doctrine originated, with the Father, to Jesus Christ, who then in turn gives it to the church. Malachi 3 says that I am God, I change not. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That doctrine has not, does not, will not change. It comes from the Father. It will not change. What changes is our understanding of the doctrine. That's why we have so many people in Christianity today with different belief systems. And unfortunately, the same thing has happened in the Church of God. And the same thing has happened because the structure, unfortunately, has changed to such a point in which the leadership and too many of the churches of God only are concerned about their doctrine. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, says this, the Sermon on the Mount is greater even than we think. Matthew, in his introduction, wishes us to see that it is the official teaching of Jesus, that it is the opening of Jesus' whole mind and heart to his disciples, that it is the summary of the teaching which Jesus habitually gave to his inner circle. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing less than the concentrated memory of many hours of heart-to-heart communion between the disciples and their master. It is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. I structured the Sermon on the Mount into 10 parts to parallel it to the 10 Commandments. The comparison is not content to content, but just by number. 10 Commandments, I break the Sermon on, and this is my own breakdown of the Sermon on the Mount into 10 different parts. Part number one, the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. Verses 3 to 12, the Beatitudes, 8 of them, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger and thirst after righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, persecuted, blessed those who are persecuted. We've covered the first five. We have three to go. Second part of the Sermon on the Mount is influence. Influence. Verses 13 to 16. We're salt and we're light. This is our influence in the world. Part number three, Christ and the law. Christ and the law. Verses 17 to 19, as we've just gone through it, do not come to destroy the law. Nothing is going to break down, change from the law. Even with sacrificing, there is a spiritual connection, even with sacrificing, because it ties in with Jesus Christ. Part four is the spirit of the law. Spirit of the law. Verse 20 to 48. Verse 20 to 48, and he gives these six illustrations. Don't commit murder. One, do not commit adultery. Two, verses 27 to 30. Divorce. Three, verses 31 to 32, as he talks about, really, in a sense, the sanctity of marriage. Integrity. Four, verses 33 to 37. Yet your yes be yes and your nay, nay. Revenge. 5, verses 38 to 42. The law of retaliation that we find even in the Old Testament. Latin call it lex talionis. Most you can do in retaliation is how much was done to you. Somebody chopped off my finger, the most I can do is chop off theirs. Christ says, you don't even chop it off. And then 6, love your enemies, verses 43 to 48. The fifth part, relationship motives. Relationship motives, chapter 6, 1 to 18. Broken down, relationship to others, verses 1 to 4, give. Then relationship to God, verses 5 to 17, pray. The key to both, verses 16 to 18, fast. The sixth part, priorities. This is what we dealt with. The two illustrations that are brought out here about priorities. One, worldliness. This is verses 19 to 34 of chapter 6. Lay up treasures in heaven. Let your eye be single. Singly focus on the kingdom. You cannot serve God versus mammon. And then the second priority is about worry. Seek first the kingdom, and that is the quintessential point that we focus in on in the Sermon on the Mount. That's verses 25 to 34. The seventh part, judgment. Judgment, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. The first five verses, verse 1 to 5, tells us when not to judge. And verse 6 tells us when to judge. We are to judge. And verse 6 tells us when. The eighth breakdown is verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7. Don't stop praying. Summation of our relationship to God. Pray and pray. Ask and keep asking. Present progressive in the Greek. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. Don't quit. The ninth structure, interpersonal relationship principle. Interpersonal relationship principle. As you want others to do to you, you do it to them. Chapter 7, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 12. And then the final part of the Sermon on the Mount, the 10th, the final admonitions. Chapter 7, 13 to 27, four of them. A, go through the narrow gate. Verses 13 to 14. Majority of people are walking down Broadway. I'm calling you to walk down the narrow way through the narrow gate. B, look at the fruit. There are people who will come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're wolves. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Verses 15 to 20 of chapter 7. C, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are people who believe they do. But the words that Jesus Christ says there are some of the scariest words to me in Scripture. I never knew you. You were deluded, thinking that you were my disciple, but you weren't. And then D, the fourth part of the final admonitions, listen and act, verses 24 to 27. That last admonition is very important. I want to read it. First of all, someone stated somewhat humorously but incisively when Jesus Christ gave the instructions to the disciples, they came to him. Then Simon Peter said, are we supposed to know this? Andrew asked, do we have to write this down? James questioned, will we have this on the test? Philip added, I don't have any paper. Bartholomew asked, do we have to turn this in? While John remarked, the other disciples didn't have to learn this. And Matthew said, I have to go to the bathroom. One of the Pharisees who was present asked to see Jesus's lesson plan and inquired of Jesus, quote, where is your anticipatory set of your objectives in the cognitive domain? End quote. And Jesus wept. Final admonition is not only about hearing, but doing. Read it, verses 24 to 27 of chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 24, it says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. I believe this sermon is one of the most important discussions of God's will for our lives found in the Bible. Instructions from the King to his students, his followers. It is not only to be learned, it is to be lived. And as we hear the words of what is perhaps, or from my perspective, the greatest sermon ever preached. That's mine. The greatest sermon ever preached. We must recognize that it is possible to hear and go away unchanged. Go back into the world just as we were. How can we keep that from happening? I want to zero in at the end of this in James chapter 1. Six verses here in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. James 1, verses 19 to 25. James 1, 19, James says, so then, my beloved brethren, that every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. First thing he says is to be swift to hear. Swift to hear the word of God, as he brought it out in verse 18, the word of truth. Swift to hear means an alert ear. A lot of times we don't have our ears on in conversation. I know the problem at times when you start engaging in a conversation with somebody you don't know, tell you their name, his or her name. Minute has gone by and I forgot it. In a conversation, I might ask him several times, sorry, I apologize. What's your name again? I do that. And then after I've gone to talk to somebody else, I forgot it again. There's an alert ear. Somebody comes up, how are you doing? If we hear anything besides, I am fine, we have a tendency to just kind of skirt over that issue. But James is not talking about physical conversation that we have with one another. We've got to be swift to hear God. We've got to be swift to hear God. We have to come to church with our ears on. We need to get down on our knees when we pray. I have gotten into this habit. When I get down on my knees to pray, the first thing I do is I just take a couple of deep breaths. Just to recognize where I'm going. That I am coming before the very throne of God. I can't come barging in. I need to be able to be attentive to him because he is attentive to me. And so even as Jesus Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. One of the things that keeps us from hearing is that we need to be slow to speak. One of the reasons we are not slow to speak is because we may be coming up with some kind of response to whoever is talking to us. We are creating a verbal response even in our minds. We're engaged in conversation, and so here all of a sudden somebody's saying something to me. I'm just trying to think. Even the conversation going off on a different tangent. Oh, I got this juicy answer to what you're saying. Man, oh man, that. Oh, I forgot it because I've gone on to something else in the conversation. The old adage, God has given us two ears and one mouth that we should do twice as much listening as speaking. We need to have an attentive ear and slow to speak. And he has this other point, slow to wrath, which means I need a calm spirit. I need a calm spirit. Being upset can block God's ability to speak to me. And that's one reason why I take that breath. Because I got so much going on inside. It's just bubbling up. God. Hold it. Where are you? Who are you talking to? Who is he? Slow to wrath. Verse 21, he says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Filthiness here in verse 21 comes from a root in the Greek that means earwax. And it's actually talking about sin. Hebrews 12 talks about it because it says, lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Earwax. Sin is our earwax. It prevents us from hearing. As kids, what is it? When somebody is saying something to us, what we would do? Put hand in the ears and, yay. I didn't hear you laugh until it took the earwax out. Took the fingers out. But we'll do that. Sin blocks God speaking, because God will not hear us when we do pray Isaiah 59. Your sins have separated you from me. So I can't hear you because you got earwax and I can't speak to you. Isaiah 50, 4 to 5. You can stay right there in James 1, or you can turn over here quickly. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 5, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." That's what God is trying to do through me. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear." He's taken out the wax when I repent. "And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." Each morning I need to pray for a listening ear to God. Each Sabbath I need to pray for a listening ear to God and ask God to remove the earwax. God sometimes has to dig kind of deep. You got a lot of stuff inside of there. Yeah, but go inside and start crying. They tell you, don't put certain objects inside of ears. I know I violate that. Okay. I've tried the swabs, the little Q-tips, and they say, yeah, you shouldn't do it. And I twist it around. But I hate to use the example and illustration, but then I don't think we got any doctors in the house. But I have Big Pen. I had a big pen. It's not this one, but I got a big pen, and you probably look at me crazy, but I will go ahead, dig it around. And I do get some wax outside of it, the earwax. We got to get rid of, spiritually, the earwax. That's repentance. That's the repentance. And the reason we've got so much earwax and it's blocking us from hearing the overflow of wickedness, cares of this life, as we talked about last time. Our minds, our hearts are so preoccupied with what's going on in our lives and in society, it can make us deaf to the word of God and to the voice of God. Verse 21 carries on in James chapter 1. "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." What we need to receive the word of God, meekness. An angry spirit shuts God's voice down. We don't want to hear God because of what God is saying, possibly. But we need that teachable spirit. And when it says received, the word received in the Greek means showing hospitality. What do? When people are coming over, we show hospitality in our homes. We need to welcome the word of God into our minds and our lives. How? This is where it goes into the point I'm bringing out with the last admonition in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 22 of James chapter 1. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We can hear. We can receive the word of God. The admonition is act on it. Act on it. God doesn't give us his word just to make us smart. Harm us to debate. He gives us his word to obey. And so he continues verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he who observes himself goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." You know, we look in the mirror, we see who we really are. Times we may not want to appreciate what we really are when we look in that mirror, especially now that we have aged and we can think back to when we were younger and lighter and hairier. To look in the mirror can be very painful. And we want to forget what we look like. Or remember when the cassette recorder came out and we get our own personal copy of the cassette recorder and we can go ahead and record ourselves on cassette tape? And we start going ahead recording. We might blame it on the various devices. Maybe we need to tweak up the bass and we need to tweak up the treble. But you listen to that playback, that ain't me. Who just recorded that? That doesn't sound like me. What do you sound like? How do you know what you sound like? That's telling you what you sound like. I don't want to hear it. First sermonettes I gave, man, I ran away from me. I don't want to hear me. But then that is what he is saying. You look into the word. You see what I want you to see, and you live. You live accordingly, and don't deceive yourself to think that you are something which you ain't. Late A.W. Tozer, preacher and author, wrote, quote, "There is an evil which, in its effect on the Christian religion, may be more destructive than communism, Romanism, and liberalism combined. It is a glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. So wide is this gulf between theory and practice in the church that an inquiring stranger who chances upon both would scarcely dream that there was any relation between the two of them. An intelligent observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday morning message and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who heard it would conclude that he had been examining two distinct and contrary religions. It appears to me that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right, and I add, of doing right, of doing right. Because we fail to obey the word of God, there's inconsistency between what we say and who we really are. Christ hasn't called us to be a people who know the word of God only. We need to know it, that is true, but we need to live it. And so he says finally in verse 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does." Fitting introduction to the very first words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Because the first word out of the mouth of Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, same word here, blessed. Makarios. Makarios. First thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. If I'm poor in spirit, I'm blessed. How do I become poor in spirit? Obey. Obey. So what James is saying, this word of God will transform us when we have an attentive ear, teachable spirit to receive that word and an obedient walk to live it. If we do this, we're blessed. We'll start summarizing the Beatitudes we've covered so far next time.